Amen. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. I'm not going to give much of a review. I'm not going to give any review at all, actually, because I'm going to try to make some good progress here today. A little bit different than what we usually do, because usually we just consecutively through the scriptures, usually a paragraph at a time. By God's grace, I'm going to try to move much quicker today, not because we really don't see the importance here. We do see the importance, but a lot of things we've touched on and touched on and touched on, and I don't want to just belabor the same points with you. And so we'll go fairly quickly here, and the sermon I've entitled it Walking on Water and Walking Among the Gentiles, because as I studied, it was Christ's ministry that's very short-lived but very important amongst the Gentiles that we'll look at. So the first half of the sermon is Christ walking on water, a very familiar passage that I know you know. It's been preached in our church before. And then verses that are, again, well-known, but we'll try to go at them from an observation point of view instead of a pure exposition. So we start out today, Jesus walking on the water, Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. I put William Hendrickson's outline here for you. I'm not going to use that really except just to notice it right now. William Hendrickson, a great commentator of the Bible. I think he did a really good job with this. It's not alliteration. As you know, I don't do alliteration, and William Hendrickson doesn't either. And, of course, he's a good scholar. But notice what he talks about. Separation, storm, and stress. Fright, reassurance, wavering, and worship. And that outline makes a great deal of sense as we work our way through here. So let's start in verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, so we're talking about right after the feeding of the 5,000, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now note that. He sends them on the boat, and here they go. And of course, they're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to be going into basically Gentile territory, actually. And he's not with them. Instead, he's on the mountain to pray. And when the evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," for they cried out in fear. And why wouldn't they do that? It's not what you'd expect to see ever. You know, and even the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they had some inkling, maybe not fully, this would really help for them to understand, but that's not what they expected to see. With a storm raging around them and the waves crashing in on them, here's the Lord Jesus Christ walking to them on the water. But Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him. By the way, came probably isn't there. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So that's, of course, one of the more famous incidences in the life of Christ. I couldn't tell you how many sermons I've heard preached on this. It's a familiar passage that preachers love to go to. And obviously, for many, many reasons, you can focus on Christ as the Lord of the storm. You can focus on the storms of our own lives and how Christ is the Lord of those. You can focus on Peter, and Peter takes a bad rap in this oftentimes. They talk about, well, Peter couldn't even keep his eyes on the Lord, and he sank, you know. Well, it's true enough. You and I will sink too if we don't keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to commend Peter for being willing to get out of the boat. You know, I mean, that's pretty amazing if you think about it. You know, everybody else is afraid. He comes out there. And so we have to give him a little bit of credit there. And, of course, notice at the end, he cries out, "Lord, save me." That's the humble attitude that we all should have and that we always should have. But not only that, the Lord did save him, just as had been said, and then, you know, truly, you are the Son of God. That's what the disciples in the boat confess. It was an amazing thing for them to see, amazing demonstration. And because of their understanding of the Old Testament, that really comes into play here. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus calmed a storm. You might remember in Matthew chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the boat and the storm rose and he's sleeping. And Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And he stands and he rebukes the storm. Amazing, absolutely amazing, of course. This may be even a little bit more amazing, walking on the storm-tossed sea to them and then stilling the storm. So, at any rate, that's some observations there. From Mark's account, we add a few things, and I'll add a few things from John's account. We don't need to read them. You can read them later, the parallel accounts. But it's interesting that Mark doesn't even mention Peter walking on the water. And the reason I think that's significant is Mark is generally the most critical of Peter of all of the gospel accounts. And we believe, although we don't have firm biblical evidence for this, but we believe, and it would make all the sense in the world, church history tells us, and the early fathers tell us, that Mark got most of his data for his gospel by talking with Peter. Of course, it's inspiration. But Peter was the one that was given a lot of firsthand accounts to Mark, who was writing them down as secondhand accounts because he wasn't there. He wasn't there for most of the ministry of Christ. He was there for maybe a little bit of it, especially at the end. But he wasn't there. And so Peter, Mark's account has a lot to do with Peter. Mark is usually the most critical of Peter, Peter being self-critical of himself. And Peter's great act of faith, even though it was a failure at the end, but then he turned to the right source, didn't he? His great act of faith just simply isn't mentioned in this account. Mark tells us one more thing, says that when Christ came to them, he didn't come directly to them. It wasn't like, here, I'm coming to save you. That wasn't what he was doing. He's walking on the water, and Mark says he would have passed them by. It looked like he was just going to keep on going and not do anything until they cried out to him. You know, so interesting thing there. But what made the difference? It was grace. It was the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lesson for us to learn there from Mark's gospel. Many times we go through trials ourselves. We sang about trials this morning, didn't we? We talked about that when we, through all the trials of mortal life and some other things too. This is the reality of our life. This is not meant to be a life of comfort. It's not meant to be a life of ease. It's a life of growth. It's a life of grace. And as Jim was talking about the 10 o'clock service, it's a time for us to look to Jesus and to be continually, progressively sanctified because we have been definitively sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ at regeneration. Well, many times we go through a trial for the very reason of provoking us to our faith, to look to the Lord once again. Now, this particular time, you could say they failed, and I'm not going to give them too much. Christ says, oh, you have little faith. You know, basically pointing that to Peter, but I'm sure to all of them too. But let's do remember something. These men were experienced sailors. These men knew what a storm on the Sea of Galilee meant, and it meant more than likely they were going down to the bottom, you know. I come from Michigan, as you know, many years ago. And in northern Michigan, the Upper Peninsula, the UP, as we like to call it, it's up, and it is, it's the Upper Peninsula, there's the stormy Lake Superior. And Lake Superior is very stormy, and they have no idea how many ships are at the bottom of Lake Superior, but hundreds of them, if you can imagine. That was a main thoroughfare, you know, to come through. And Lake Superior is huge and it's deep, and when the storms arise, you know, down go the boat. Now, we don't hear about that very often anymore. Thank the Lord for that. But one of the main causes of death in the ancient world was sailing on ships. It was very dangerous. And those ships were not built like they're built today. And down they'd go, and what are you going to do? When your ship goes down, you can tread water for a while, but that's all you can do. So anyway, they were terrified, and you can understand why. But grace, God's grace was sufficient. And one thing that's interesting, look at verse 27 once again. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And basically those same words with some slight variation I found in Matthew, Mark, and John, all of them noting that Jesus comforted them with the words that he gave. Now, John has the shortest account of this. John's account is only 6-7 verses long. I'm not going to read it to you. You can look it up later in John chapter 6. But it's interesting that he puts it in John chapter 6. Now, I want you to think about John chapter 6. Now, if you don't know what John chapter 6 is about, I'm about ready to tell you. But I want you to think about it, because there's a reason that it's there. The feeding of the 5,000, and chronologically it is correct to put Jesus walking on the water. Matthew, Mark, and John all agree with that chronology, that he fed the 5,000, sent them away. Matthew and Mark tell us he went up into the mountain to pray. John tells us that he was alone, and he wasn't just seeking solitude, he was praying, but John focuses on the solitude aspect of it. Well, we got the crowd coming. The crowd, before he sends them away, and basically it's hard to know exactly how it all works out, but he did send them away, or he got away from them. He dismissed them, and maybe they wouldn't leave, because John's account in John 6 says they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Okay, and his time didn't come yet for that, to be king. So they wanted to take him to be king, and of course, he separated himself from the crowd. But John tells us something else, too, that Matthew and Mark don't tell us. And that's found in John chapter 6, verse 21, where he says, "And immediately the boat was at the shore." And so there's some debate amongst the scholars, but most conservative scholars, and of course we're very conservative in our Bible's interpretation and take the Bible literally and believe it to be the Word of God, and unless we're told that it's not to be taken literally, like it's a parable, or it's some kind of a metaphor, we take it literally. And so we would believe that that was a secondary miracle that took place. Not only did the storm cease, they were on the other side, exactly where they were supposed to go. So the storm miraculously stopped, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ provides for their needs. And if you remember what the rest of John chapter 6 is about, the crowds come. And they say, "How did you get here? We know you didn't get into the boat." And, they start talking about bread. Well, okay. Some of them maybe had made their way there in time, or maybe it was a day later. Could have been, I get a feeling that maybe this was a day later that this started happening, that the people that had been fed in the feeding of the 5,000, some of them had made their way over there. It took a while to get there. And so they start talking about bread. And the whole conversation starts out, okay, God gave you manna. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Okay, true. What are you going to do for us? That's basically what they start talking about. Of course, the dialogue starts about, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." It starts talking to him that way. And then he even actually starts talking about, "You eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they go, what are you talking about? And they're offended, and they're angry with him. They don't understand. Their minds are darkened. Well, at any rate, that takes place in John chapter 6. But I want to take you to a couple of Old Testament passages. Turn with me to Psalm 107. So you can read those two passages later. John chapter 6, I would put into your hearing to read the whole chapter later on this afternoon. And I think it'll be very profitable when you see the walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000 as the prelude to the great discourse on Jesus being the bread of life. Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is a familiar passage, one that would have been in the disciples' minds, and one that shows the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Surely you are the Son of God." Psalm 107, verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they're glad because they're quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Now, that passage is a famous passage. It's been called the Seafarer's Passage. It's a passage that sailors have claimed over the years. Like I said, especially in the olden days when seafaring was so dangerous. But can you see the Lord Jesus Christ there? And can you see, really, our great Jehovah I Am, part of the, of course, Trinity, we believe in the Trinity, but the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity actually rules the winds and the waves and the storm too. And this kind of interpretation goes all the way back to the church father Origen, for instance, who actually talks that way and fathers have ever since. Psalm 89, flip over there just for a minute. Psalm 89, then we'll go back to Matthew's account. Psalm 89. And just read verses, let's just read verses 8 and 9. Well, let's go back to verse 5. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And there's another glimpse of God's sovereignty over the seas and, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ's sovereignty over the seas. Back to Matthew chapter 14. We'll just conclude with a couple of observations there and then move on into chapter 15. But did you notice, first of all, that while the disciples were battling and rowing, and they were about 3 miles into the sea and had about 3 miles to go. So they were kind of in trouble, you know. The disciples were battling the storm, and this storm went on for a while, too. This was not some short thing. We don't know the time frame. We're given a couple of little clues here, evening, and then fourth watch. So let me give you a supposed time frame of what happened. It could be that they took off at evening and all was well, and then the storm arises maybe as early as 9 or 10 o'clock in the evening. And they would have expected to make it across in a couple more hours, and now they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night, in the blackness of the night, with only the stars above them, and the storm raging. And when does Christ come to them? Fourth watch of the night? Somewhere between 3 and 5 o'clock in the morning. That's what's happening here. It's not just, there's a storm coming up. Got out of that one, you know. They're battling this thing. That's why it says the wind was contrary to them. And so they were going through it and going through it and going through it. And sometimes we're going through our trials and we think, will this never end? Oh, it'll end. Absolutely it's going to end. It's going to end one way or the other, you know. And it may not even end the way you want it to end, but it's going to end. That's for sure. And you can always look to Christ and know that it will end the right way. And even the martyrs know that. Even the martyrs know that. And they're going through their trial. Doesn't mean they're going to be delivered, does it? Okay. And it may not come out the way you want it to come out. God never promised that everything's going to come out for you exactly the way you want it to come out. That's not the promise that we have. The promise that we have is, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's the promise that we have. And that's the promise we cling to. You know, he prayed for them. They didn't know that. And we're not expressly told that he prayed for them, by the way. It says he prayed. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a great intercessor. All you got to do is turn to John 17. Don't do it now. But John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, where he prays not only for his disciples as they're about ready to go through the greatest trial that actually has been known to mankind, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he prays for us. He says, I also pray for all those that will come to the faith and to the truth through their testimony and through their witness. So he prays even for us 2,000 years into the future, and who knows how much further into the future for those that are still coming to Christ. Well, he ever lives to make intercession for us, even while we're engulfed in the storms of life, even when we don't see him, and sometimes even when his appearance seems to frighten us. And so, you know, lessons to learn. Well, he not only prayed for them, he rescued them in this particular case. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He prays for our redemption, and he is our Redeemer. He prays for our deliverance, and he himself is our deliverance. He prays not only for our comfort, but he is our comfort. And so the Lord Jesus Christ meets our needs. And of course, turn your eyes upon Jesus, Peter being the grand example of that. And like I said, I'm giving Peter a little bit of credit here for getting out of the boat. The Lord rebukes him for having lack of faith. And rightfully so, both things are true. And he cried out the right thing, Lord, save me. And how many times have you doubted? How many times have I doubted? What if God ever said, you doubted me, you're done. You're history, man. I don't put up with that kind of stuff, you know. The Lord doesn't, he's gracious. He rebukes when rebuke is necessary, but he's also gracious and loving and a restorer. So, you know, we have to really just put these things into human perspective. In the storms of life, we can have great confidence, you know. And sometimes we do. We go through a trial, and we have great confidence. And then the trial persists, and then we get afraid. We get scared, you know. Well, we're made of the same stuff. We're made of the same stuff. We're not home yet. We're not absolutely personally sanctified yet. Sanctification ends in glorification. But we are definitively sanctified. Thank Jim for doing such a good job explaining that this morning. I think you understand it. Just like to say this. Hendrickson gives us this quote on page 602. I'll quote him again because he did a really good job in this section here. He says, a most interesting man, this Peter. He seems to do nothing by halves. When he's good, he's very good. And when he's bad, he's very bad. And when he repents, he weeps bitterly. He turns from trust to doubt, from clear and open profession of Christ to rebuking that very Christ. Think about the life of Peter, and you can remember these things. From a vehement declaration of loyalty to base denial. From you'll never wash my feet to Lord, not just my feet, but my head and my hands and my body. You know? By the grace and power of the Lord, this Simon, he finishes with, was transformed into Peter. Well, that'd be a good sermon all by itself, wouldn't it? You know. Well, I preached on Peter before, so there you go. Okay. Of course, when you've been preaching 37 years, you probably, you know, there have been a few things that have been preached on over the years. They worshiped him, verse 33. Worship which belongs to God alone, and the confession that is true, you are the Son of God. There are those that doubt the Scriptures. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I try to read some skeptics during the course of the week when I have time, and to see what they would say about this. Of course, the German rationalists don't believe in miracles. And so what do they say? Well, basically, by and large, what their opinion was, well, that boat really wasn't very far out at all. You know, and they thought they saw Jesus walking on the water. He was really walking on the shoreline, you know. And so, so the water wasn't very deep, and it really wasn't, they weren't in the trouble that they thought they were in. And so, I don't know. I guess Peter almost drowned it in waist-deep water or something. You know, take it for what it's worth, but the skeptics have to come up with something. And if you're going to interpret the Bible like that, I say, why do you even bother to read the Bible? It makes no sense. You know, believe it or just say it's a myth. And that's the other thing that I found this week. It's a myth. Didn't really happen at all. In fact, this is the school of thought that says the Bible really is nothing but a book of myths, a book that takes ancient myth stories and turns them into their own thinking. And the ones that believe that, it's usually atheists and such that talk this way, or agnostics, they say, well, Poseidon had a son named Orion. Ah. You say, well, Orion. I've got a son-in-law with the middle name of Orion. Okay. Well, where does Orion come from? Well, Orion is one of the constellations in the sky. Well, how did Orion get into the sky? Well, Poseidon put him there after he died, and that's, of course, the myth that goes on. But you know what Orion could do? He could walk on water. Yeah. So Poseidon was the god of the sea, and his son Orion had the ability to walk on water. And so because of these Greek mythological gods, the early church decided to give those superpowers to Jesus. And what a wretched way to go about the scriptures. What a terrible thing to say. Again, you know, I can understand their motivation. They're trying to discredit the scriptures. The rationalists, I have a hard time understanding their motivation. If they don't want to believe in the scriptures, why do they even bother to read the scriptures? The former, no purpose in what they're doing. The latter, those that want to make the Bible a group of myths, well, at least they're trying to educate us according to their false way of thinking. Now, real quick, we've talked about healings a lot. And so I'm basically only going to read this next account here in verse 34. When they'd crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as were touched were made perfectly well. And so we see specific healing. This was the manner of Christ in every place he went, except, as we saw a couple weeks ago, in his hometown of Nazareth, where he didn't do many mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, I'm going to skip down to chapter 15, verse 21. The reason I'm going to do that is because next week I want to deal with verses 1 through 20, which is the fact of defilement coming from within, and tradition, and using tradition wrongly, and holding to tradition over the scriptures, a lot of things like that. That's going to be next week. I don't have time to fully deal with verses 1 through 20 this week, and I really don't want to cut my sermon about 15 minutes short this week. And so what I'm going to do is skip us down to verse 21, take us to another familiar passage, and then finish the chapter by God's grace. You say, you can't do that, Pastor Steve. I know that you can't. Let me try, okay? I'll give it a shot here and see what I can do. And so Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, another familiar story here. We'll look at it by way of observation. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so I think I misspoke a moment ago. I said he went to Gentile territory. He didn't go to Gentile territory yet. What happened was he went to Gennesaret, and then he departed from there and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And if you were here last week, you might realize how important that little statement is, because Herod Antipas was the ruler of Jerusalem, Galilee, all that area. But Jesus left that area and now went up into Gentile territory that was ruled by Philip. Remember who Philip is? Herodias was married to Philip, left him, and went to Herod Antipas. Okay, so that's where he goes now, just for a little respite and for a little break. And it's Gentile territory. So it's not surprising he meets a Gentile. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She's professing to be the Messiah. "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." So they take that, the Christ ignoring her, they take that as, hey, she's not worth dealing with. We're not dealing with Gentiles here. You know, we're taking a break. We're resting. You know, we're trying to get away from a lot of this anger that actually comes from verses 1 through 20. And we all need to take a break and rest for a while. If we just don't take a break and rest for a while, we will wear ourselves out and be useless. You know. Now, you know, I kind of have a little theory that I like to say, but it's more joking than anything else. If people ask me when I'm going to retire, I say I'm going to put on 4 new tires and keep on going. You know, that's retiring. Well, that's by God's grace. If you can do that, that's great, you know. If you could, it was a good one, wasn't it? Some people realize good humor when they hear it. There you go. So, but with all that being said and done, we do have to come apart and rest for a while. We really do. And Christ did that with his disciples, and Christ did that for himself even as a true man. So he does that, but he also does that with purpose. There's purpose here. So he ignores this woman who comes to him with a request, appears to ignore her. His disciples who, let's face it, they had no love for Gentiles in them. The Jews and Gentiles didn't get along. Okay, so that's it. They had no love. And so they said, "Send her away. It's bothering us," you know. But it gets worse. But he answered and said, now he talks to her, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." That's what my translation says. Yours might just say dogs. But little dogs, we'll talk about that in just a moment. And she said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You know what's remarkable about verse 28? There's only two people in the entire book of Matthew that Jesus says, "Great is your faith." Only two. This woman here, this Gentile woman, and it was another Gentile. Remember the centurion that we looked at? "You can just say the word and you'll heal my servant." And he was a Gentile too. So two people are commended by Jesus Christ for their faith, both of them being Gentiles in the book of Matthew. Well, let's talk a little bit about this whole idea. We see what happened, and so the story tells itself very well. But there is something subtle going on here. And I'm going to posit to you that my New King James Version got it right when it said little dogs this time, and I'll tell you why. The word dog is Greek word kuon, and it basically means exactly that, dog, anything of the canine family, so to speak. And in the New Testament, it's usually given in the form of kunas. Okay, so kunas is the form that we would use talking about dogs, and there are some places in the New Testament where it talks that way. The dogs came and licked Lazarus's sores. Remember that? And then whenever kunas is used, it's almost always in a very negative sense. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3, it's about those that are corrupting the word of God and not telling the truth of the word of God. And so, in fact, turn there for a moment. Just keep your finger here. It's worth looking at. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. You can just listen. But I wanted to just go back a little bit here in the book of Philippians and just point this particular scripture out. Preached on this passage before and actually entitled it "Beware of Dogs." And that's exactly what this is about. "Finally, my brethren," Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs." Okay, what's he talking about? You worried about getting bit? No. "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh." And then he goes on to that famous passage that we know about. And so he actually is talking about false teachers that wanted to bring them under the bondage of the Jewish laws and regulations. He's warning them, beware of them, they're evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, those that are teaching that circumcision is necessary for salvation. But there's an even more, well, at least as shocking a passage with dogs found in Revelation 22, 14, and 15. I'll just read that to you. The evil people shut out of the kingdom. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside, gates of the city, talking about now our final heavenly rest when heaven and earth are one, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, not so much in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, dogs are often referred to Gentiles. In fact, Psalm 22, Lord Jesus Christ, prefigured on the cross, talks about being surrounded by dogs. And we know the interpretation is actually being put to death by the Romans on the cross and surrounded by them here. And that's very, you can find that other places in the Old Testament too. But now something different happens here, and it's in Mark also. So it's not just an accident. Okay. Instead of using the regular word for dogs, he uses what we call a diminutive. A diminutive is when you soften something. Like a junior, or making something smaller than it is, making something a little lighter than it is. And so what Christ is actually talking about is something the Gentiles would have known, but the Jews really didn't do very much of. He's talking about little dogs, or literally house dogs. Now, the Jews in Palestine, generally, and then some scholars debate this a bit, by and large, we think it's probably true that a Palestinian Jew living in that region and trying to be very circumspect, wouldn't have a dog as a pet. And the only Jews that would have been Hellenists, those that were, you know, influenced by the Greeks. Maybe they would, because they were the Hellenized Jews. But basically, they didn't look at dogs like we do. You love your dog, don't you? I know you do. And that's fine. It's good to love your dog. Nothing wrong with loving your dog, but not everybody always feels the same way. And they didn't basically feel that way. When a Jew thought of a dog, they would usually think of a wild, roving pack of scavengers, the way you think about wolves. Now, some of you might want to have a wolf for a pet. It's not advisable, okay? Not advisable. But that's the way they would think of it, more like wolves. But Christ used a word that this Gentile woman could relate to, which is probably why she responded the way she did. Her mind doesn't go to savage wolves, but look what she says. Even the dogs under the master's table. She's thinking of a pet, isn't she? She's got a different picture in her mind. Instead of saying, he just called me a dog, I should be... She's saying, yeah, I get it. You are sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here am I, and all I'm asking is a scrap. I'm just asking for something that you can easily do. And I don't think we're being unfair to the scriptures to say that. We're reading a lot in. I'll give you that. And people read this account, and it just throws them. But I think that the very Greek word that's used, which is a form of dog, but takes on the diminutive of a little dog, or even some paraphrases use house dog. And you can see that she must have taken it that way because that's what she comes back with. Notice what she says. You know, true Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So Christ, being the wise Son of God, knowing the hearts of people, actually speaks to her in a way to build her faith, instead of destroying her faith or insulting her. And the disciples likely, when he says dogs to her, said, yeah, he's a dog. Yeah, that's probably the way they felt. But they had a lesson to learn too, didn't they? Because the gospel is a worldwide gospel. How many times do we have to say it? How many times do we have to say that it knows no national boundaries? It knows no ethnic boundaries. It knows no racial boundaries. We are to love people. They're made in the image of God. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It took them a long time to figure that out. The book of Acts, part of the whole book of Acts is trying to figure out, oh, it's not just to the Jews. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. So this woman seems to grasp it as a ray of hope. And the Lord, of course, grants her request and praises her. Now, that it doesn't end there. Look at verse 28. And Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid him down at Jesus' feet and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified, now notice this, they glorified the God of Israel. See, he hasn't left Gentile territory yet. He's ministering now to Gentiles in the Gentile territory. Not that there weren't any Jews there, but basically, by and large, this was Philip the Tetrarch's region. And basically, he was ministering to them just as he had ministered to the Samaritans in John chapter 4. And these are foreshadowings of the worldwide nature of the new covenant. He's doing for them the very things he spent most of 3 years doing in Galilee and down in Jerusalem. Well, with that being said and done, let's finish the chapter here. Because last week we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. Now we have the feeding of the 4,000. And Matthew's gospel tells us about that. So we conclude here. Just think of the different things we talked about with the feeding of the 5,000 and apply them here too. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on his ways. Well, this one might surprise you a little bit, because just a few days earlier, Christ had fed the 5,000, right? Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Okay, there you go. Did it once. He could do it again, you know. And they might have asked for him to do that. But maybe, I don't know for sure why, and I question God sometimes myself. I'm sure you do too. And they just look around and say, well, what are we going to do? We don't have the ability to do anything here. And maybe, just maybe, they think that Jesus wouldn't do that for the Gentiles. Maybe, just maybe. I don't know. But it's possible. And that would make the most sense. What doesn't make the most sense is what some commentators say is, well, this didn't really happen. It's just really conflated the story. He fed the 5,000, and now we have a secondary account that didn't really happen. No, we would not agree with that. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So the numbers are different, as you see. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. By the way, he starts out with a little bit more than he does for the feeding of the 5,000, feeds a few less, and starts out with a little bit more, and comes up with a few less baskets too. Not the number that matters here, but the miracle that takes place. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Okay, just some final observations here. All the things we said about the feeding of the 5,000, you could apply that to this particular miracle here. But I want you to notice the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. His compassion. His mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he had compassion even on the Gentiles, which was unusual for his day. He healed all that came to him. He even met their physical needs. He fed them. And he was teaching his disciples a lesson that it would take time to learn, that the gospel belongs to all. Second thing we learn here, that oftentimes people care much more for their physical needs than their spiritual. Now, to this multitude's credit, they hung around for 3 days, ran out of food, and were hungry. So that's commendable. But by and large, people care more for our physical needs than our spiritual needs. Now, faith is important. Faith is trusting God. That's the very definition. We know, as we saw last week, people follow Jesus for miracles and for food. People still follow Jesus today, hoping to get something that they consider really important, like a healing or money. And religious charlatans of our day know that and take advantage of that and play into that with promises of healings or prosperity. But you know what? There's a tried and true way to know if they're fake. It really is. The New Testament talks about it, but the early church figured it out. The early church was having a real problem with this. I mentioned it before in the Didache. Paul mentions it when he talks about Simon Magus. You thought you could purchase the gift of God. You know, your money perished with you. And Peter said that, sorry. And then Paul, who talks about those that peddle the word of God, like they were salesmen going door to door selling something. Okay? But how do you know if someone is a fraud or not? The early church, in their wisdom, and it really is wisdom, figured out, well, you know what? In the Didache 9:12, whoever will say to you in the spirit, give me money or give me something else, don't listen to him. Okay. There's obviously a problem going on, isn't there? There's obviously something happening. Healings are not for sale. Okay? Sorry. When people tell you that healings are for sale, they're wrong. And the reason that you give your offerings to the Lord, and you should, we all should be giving to the Lord's work and what God has blessed us with, we should give back to Him. But I hope you don't give saying, okay, if I can give $100, God will give me $1,000. If I give $1,000, God will give me $10,000. If I give $10,000, God will give me $1,000,000. You know, okay. Seriously, your money perish with you if that's why you're giving. You give to the Lord because He gave to us and we love Him. And the work of the gospel really does need to be carried on. It does. And so we are not embarrassed. We don't take an offering. You might have noticed that. We don't pass an offering plate here. And it's not because we're embarrassed about that. We really do, for those of you visiting, one of the reasons we don't is because we don't want people to think that we're all about money, because we're not. But money is important, and we do give to the Lord, and there's a box back in that back room there where people of the church give their regular tithes and offerings to the Lord, and we give that in faith, and the Lord does bless, but we don't give so we can get. It doesn't work that way. If it did work that way, we'd all be rich, right? But go to a prosperity gospel church. And there's usually only one guy driving a big old fancy car. Right? Okay. That's generally the way it works, you know? Another lesson. Oh, by the way, God does heal. If God didn't heal, why would we pray for people to be healed? But He heals according to His will and according to His purpose and according to His time. So please, don't let frauds or those with bad doctrine discourage you from trusting God and looking to Him alone. A third lesson, almost done, two more lessons. Be persevering in prayer. If you only pray once for something, do you really care about it? Do you really desire? But this woman, she kept asking and asking. And the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the importunate widow that kept asking and asking in a parable there. And this woman's a shining example. She wouldn't be discouraged. And even when she could have assumed that the answer was no, she kept on asking. And then notice, she worshiped Him. And did you notice that she worshiped Him before her daughter was healed? The disciples worshiped Him in the boat after He healed, after He delivered them. Commendable. Exactly what you should do. Basically, Christ is saying no, and she worships Him. Son of David, and she worships Him, and then the Lord healed. Her heart of love was toward her daughter, absolutely, and her hope was centered on Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder that Christ commended her faith. This is the type of faith that we should have. Full confidence to come to the Lord with our petition and full confidence that he will do what is right for us. So look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, help us to learn the lessons that have been displayed before us in this large portion of Scripture, a larger portion of Scripture than we're used to looking at, Father, but we pray that it's been profitable. We pray the Holy Spirit would seat these things to our heart. We pray that we, too, would be proper worshipers of you. And, Lord, if there's any here today that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, I pray your Spirit would convict their hearts, which may make them miserable. But if it makes them miserable and they turn their eyes on Jesus and look to him as their only source of salvation, then, Lord, it'll be the greatest day of their life. And so we thank you for your work. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We pray we would learn our lessons from your word and that Jesus Christ would receive the glory in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.